right. Well, good morning again. It is great to be here with all of you as we worship here this morning through the study of God's Word. Well, last week we began our study of 2 Thessalonians in earnest. And when I say in earnest, I mean our verse-by-verse study of the letter. And we began by looking at the first five verses of the letter, though we didn't make it through all of that part of the passage. That's not unusual. But we'll continue looking at what we didn't get to in those verses here this morning. But I thought that first, however, I'd talk a little bit more about what I mentioned at the end of the message last week. If you remember, one of the things we looked at last week was one of the words out of verse 2, the word peace, where Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in the process of looking at that word, we examined how every single one of us, and yes, even us as believers, all of us at one time were not at peace with God. In fact, we were enemies of God. And I quoted Romans chapter 5, verse 10 that tells us that. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now we went through this verse and saw how we were the ones that were enemies of God and that he wasn't an enemy to us. Anyhow, at the end of the message, I returned to that topic and I gave my testimony regarding how I was an enemy of God. And I was literally a very vocal enemy of God. And I shared at the time how my brother called me to tell me about his coming to believe in Jesus Christ, and then his encouraging me to do the same thing. And at that point, I blasted him on the phone. And you know what? That attitude continued in me for another 3 years. And I then mentioned what it was that finally got my attention to where I was actually willing to listen to what my brother had to say. And what got my attention was the marital discord between myself and my first wife. Now, it was through that troubling time that brought me to my lowest point, you could say. And that's what led me to finally seek my brother's counsel. And he ended up leading me to the Lord. Now, my wife at the time didn't want anything to do with my newfound faith in Christ, and shortly after that, she left me and then filed for divorce. And this is kind of what I wanted to start off sharing with you this morning. And the reason that I wanted to mention this again is that there are many people that believe that if a believer has ever been divorced and married more than once, or even one time, then that believer is disqualified from ever being in any kind of pastoral ministry. There are others out there within Christendom that take it a step further and believe that even if a pastor's wife passes away and he should happen to remarry after that, then he then disqualifies himself from being in any pastoral ministry. And it's very possible that there may be some of you here this morning that have also always thought something along those lines, that that's what the Bible teaches. And because of this, that's why I kind of figured I should maybe return to this and say a few words about it. As just mentioned, the issue of whether a pastor can experience a divorce and remarriage in their life, that is a hot button issue in a lot of churches. It's probably getting to be a little less so these days because, sadly, divorce amongst Christians is at about the same rate as it is in those of non-Christian marriages. But it's still an important issue. When considering whether one should be hired as a pastor of a church or not, it's something that leadership has to deal with. Now, the biggest factors in dealing with the issue, in my opinion, are the circumstances behind the divorce and also the timing of the divorce and remarriage. For example, is the divorce because of immorality on the part of the pastor? Well, you know what? If that's the case, I would say that is a huge red flag. Okay? Now, another thing to consider is how recent the pastoral applicant's divorce and remarriage is. It would be inadvisable, in my opinion, to hire someone if they have recently gone through a divorce. And it would be even worse if he is all of a sudden being remarried again. So if either of those things turned out to be the case with an applicant, I would definitely think twice before looking at hiring a person in that situation. Now, the scriptures do give qualifications for what a bishop / overseer / pastor, etc. should be. 1 Timothy 3:2, there's other passages, but 1 Timothy 3:2 gives part of those qualifications here. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, etc." And there is more in the following verses regarding qualifications, but we'll stop right here because this is the part that deals with what we're talking about. But notice that it says the husband of one wife. This is a part where people either take a very hard line interpretation or an interpretation that is more forgiving. The hard line interpretations are the ones basically that I've already mentioned. Basically, only one life ever, period, no exceptions. Other interpretations look at the ancient Greek usage and state that the phrase, the husband of one wife, is equivalent in description to saying a one-woman man. Okay? Now, when understanding the interpretation that way, then one can see how divorce and remarriage is something that those in ministry may possibly have in their life experience. Again, I believe it would be very inadvisable to hire someone for a pastoral position, let's say, that has a history of multiple failed marriages. Okay? I believe that would indicate some serious character issues that may be lurking underneath. That, just saying. And I got to say, I feel a little bit hypocritical, because I do have a divorce in my past. Okay? It is what it is. As I mentioned, my marital issues is the issue that brought me to saving faith in Christ. Okay? And I admit, I have to admit, that because I have had a divorce in my past, that can't help but influence my thinking on this subject. I'm going to be honest with you. It is what it is. But even aside from that, not even considering that, I will say that I have a very difficult time believing that God would be so rigid and unbending in this area that he would exclude countless individuals from ministry for him because of a divorce that may be in their past, and that due to any number of varying circumstances. I just don't believe that we can draw that hard and fast of a line on the subject. Now, I am thankful for the leadership in this church prior to my being brought on here as the pastor, as they were willing to look at my history and determine that my prior marriage long ago was not a disqualifier for ministry here at Centennial. In my case, my divorce was literally 39 years prior to my employment here at Centennial Valley Community Church. And when coming on full time here at Centennial, Ruth and I had been married for 38 years. And we've now been married for 46 years. And I guess I could add, if we were divorced tomorrow, I would resign tomorrow. Because I just don't think that that's something that a pastor should go through. Again, there's any number of varying circumstances. So that's kind of enough said about that. But before we continue with our study of 2 Thessalonians, that is such a long word. Couldn't they have gotten a smaller town to do their ministry in? Yeah, it's like Centennial. That's hard to... A lot to write on a letter. Anyhow, I want to share a little story with you that will illustrate, I believe, kind of the absurdity of being so dogmatically rigid on this issue of divorce and remarriage regarding those in pastoral ministry. Years ago, when I was going to Bible college, I was just beginning my education at Bible college in 1997. And I was at the age of 42 when I went to Bible college. But this issue came very front and center before me. Because as students at Bible college, you're placed into what they call Christian service to do ministry. Okay? I was assigned to a local church there in LaGrange. And the pastor of that church was one of these that interpreted the husband of one wife extremely rigidly. He was one of those that took it to the extent that if a pastor's wife died, then you're done. You'd had no freedom to marry again. Okay? There's a lot of other stuff, background information we don't need to get into, which precipitated what I'm about to tell you. But anyhow, I discussed this situation with one of our faculty members at Frontier. He was a man named John Romanowski. Did you ever know John? Okay. Patty also went to Frontier in the early years of the Bible college. In speaking with him, he shared with me really a tragic story that he lived through. But he used that story to introduce his thoughts on this divorce and remarriage subject. And John told me what had happened to him in his life. He told me that since childhood, he only had one operational eye. The other eye had to be removed when he was 4 years old because he had a tumor in his eye. So he had the one eye. Years later, he grew up. Years later, he became a missionary pastor in Utah. He and his wife ended up having 3 children. I think a set of twin girls and a son. And anyhow, the daughters were getting ready to graduate from high school. And so they went on a family trip in their station wagon to go visit and investigate different Bible colleges where his daughters were considering attending. They were in Southern California, and John was driving the station wagon. His twin daughters had gotten into the very rear of the station wagon. This one had jump seats that folded up in the back of the station wagon, in the very back of the car. And John, you know, by this time he had to be in his 40s, I would assume. After a lifetime of driving, never having an issue, even with only one eye, which obviously you're peripheral vision is affected. Am I right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Yeah, one eye kind of affects you. Don't see much out of here. Brett always jokes about that. It's pretty funny listening to him. But anyhow, all those years never had a problem. Well, this time he did. He didn't see an oncoming semi truck. He mistakenly pulled out, and the semi-truck crashed into the back end of their station wagon, instantly killing both of his daughters. As John was at fault, he shared with me that he was ticketed and ultimately charged with and convicted of involuntary vehicular manslaughter because of the death of his two daughters. Now, we never had to serve any jail time over it. The death of his two daughters was punishment enough. But what he told me after that really stuck with me all these years. He told me that even with a conviction like that on his record, there would not be a church anywhere in the country that would hold that conviction against him if he were applying to become a pastor of the church, even though he was responsible for the death of two people. And then he said, but man, if somebody has a divorce in their past, that is anathema for that person as far as pastoral ministry is concerned. And then he said, in closing of our conversation, it really doesn't make any sense. And I would agree with him. You know what? Things happen to people, even people in ministry. It happens. But you know what? God can work through, and he can use any of those situations to his glory. And I would have to add to that, even divorce and remarriage. He can. I'm thankful for that. You know, it's something. I know a guy who graduated as a valedictorian from Frontier years ago. I think he's now with the Lord, but he started a church. Everything was going great, but he had been divorced. And boy, people called him out on it, and it soured him so much. He totally got out of ministry, and I don't think he ever went to church again after that. And it's sad, you know. So, anyhow, I thought I'd share that with you. I know there are people, and there are some people, no matter what I say, I'm not going to change your mind. There are some people that are so rigid in and have that opinion. And I've learned to live with it. It doesn't bother me, you know. I'm thankful that there are others that see God is a loving God, and God can work through any of those situations. So, anyhow, I thought I'd share that with you this morning. But getting back to where we were in our study of what Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers, we also saw last week how Paul was thanking God for his readers' faith and love. Notice again verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Excuse me. Now, when we look at these couple of verses, as just stated, Paul is thanking God for his readers' faith and love. But when you look at verse 3, where this thankfulness takes place, and then note the association it has with what is mentioned in verse 4, you can see how the Thessalonians' faith and love is really inextricably linked with the persecutions and tribulations that they are enduring through. And you can see the sincerity of their faith shining through as the persecutions are not tearing them apart, but instead are causing them to grow closer together in love. You know, one observation about persecution is that it generally will have one of two outcomes associated with it. One of the outcomes is that if a person who did not truly believe in the Christian message, if somebody like that were attending church meetings and then persecution comes, they would likely stop going to church and professing Christ. And basically they would say, "Whoa, I'm done with this." And then they would leave. And sadly, even born-again people might start to shrink back in the face of persecution. And that's why so many governments in the world seek to pressure Christians in their worship. They see religion of any kind as a threat to their power, and they try to quash it as best they can. But the other general outcome is that persecution can cause the believer's faith to grow even stronger. Not only that, but it can cause a believer's love for other believers going through the same thing to grow stronger as well. And I'm reminded of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, he wrote about the value of friends. And this really applies in this instance of persecution that Paul is writing about in Thessalonians. But notice these verses in Ecclesiastes. They state, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And this is apparently how the believers in Thessalonica were treating each other because of the persecution and trials that they were enduring. And this is why Paul wrote what he did in verse 4 back in chapter 1. He said, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, Paul was writing this letter from Corinth, and he was boasting about the Thessalonians to the church in Corinth there, and probably other churches that he most likely visited while in that area. And then Paul adds to his letter a little tidbit of doctrinal information in verse 5 relating to this topic of the believers suffering through persecution. Notice what he adds there. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You see, not only is this statement one relating to doctrine, but you could say it's also one that every believer should think about when he is suffering for the name of Christ. So what do I mean by this? Well, let me explain. First, let's look at the doctrinal issue. When God allows an innocent believer to suffer for Christ, he has righteously judged that believer worthy of suffering. And this right here would be a doctrine related to the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly as part of what would be taking place during that judgment. But I believe that this is something new that maybe the Thessalonians hadn't been taught before. And we know from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians that Paul had orally taught the Thessalonian believers about Christ's returning for his church at the rapture. And that was a big part of chapters 4 and 5 of that first letter to the Thessalonians. And we also saw references to Christ's return actually in each chapter of that letter. And we also saw references to being found blameless at his return. However, we never saw any reference specifically related to how suffering through persecution relates to that judgment. And being that this second letter is only Paul's third letter that he ever wrote, or at least that we have record of, I think that this is a new bit of doctrinal information that he's teaching these believers about. Because it's not only how one lives his life for Christ that will determine if he's found blameless at Christ's return, but also how one responds to persecution. Now we can see an example of this and its associated relationship to reward in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 20, in verse 4, we see a wonderful example of the reward received for suffering for Christ. Notice what the Apostle John writes there. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Okay? Then, and this is that judgment we're talking about, that Paul is writing about Thessalonians. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, those who die for Christ in the future tribulation period, they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for their faithfulness amid persecution. And they're going to receive reward for that faithfulness. In this case, it's co-reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. But we also see the same doctrine taught later by Paul in his letter to the Romans. Romans was probably written about 7 years after this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians, that he's, you know, we're studying right now, that he's writing. But notice what he wrote in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 in Romans. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." You see, we can see being children, you are heirs. But you are joint heirs if you suffer for Christ. There's a difference between the two. And so we can see from these verses that suffering for Christ results in glorification and becoming a joint heir with Christ. And again, that is also referring to co-reigning with Christ in his kingdom. But not only is Paul teaching about this relationship of suffering to be counted worthy in the kingdom, he's also teaching here about how believers should look at suffering for Christ in this life. All too often, I think when we are on the receiving end of difficulties and persecution because of our faith, instead of rejoicing in our suffering, I think sometimes we tend to have a little pity party and maybe sadly start to wonder if maybe we made the right decision in rejecting following the ways of the world because it results in persecution. But from what Paul is teaching here in 2 Thessalonians, we should rejoice in being counted worthy of the kingdom of God through suffering. And we can find examples and other instructions in Scripture that show this. For example, in the early days of the church, we see the apostles responding really in a similar way to persecution. In Acts in chapters 4 and 5, we find several accounts where Peter and John, they were out preaching Christ and his resurrection. And you know what? People were getting saved. But in chapter 5, we find a couple of times where Peter and the other apostles were arrested and then imprisoned. Well, then they would let them out, but in the doing so, they would command them not to preach the name of Jesus anymore. Well, of course, they disobeyed, and to make matters worse, they told the authorities that they were going to disobey. They had no other option. This is what they had to do. In verses 29 through 32 of Acts in chapter 5, this is what the apostles told the council. It says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to those who obey Him. Excuse me. Well, this, of course, didn't sit well with the members of the council. Because notice what verse 33 says. When they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Well, after this, a Pharisee named Gamaliel reasoned with the other members of the council, and he ended up convincing them to let them go again. But note what verses 40 through 42 records about the incident. And they agreed with him. The council agreed with Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. But notice this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we can see here in this passage how the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And this would have been fairly soon after they witnessed Christ's suffering and death on the cross. And then with Christ's resurrection, I think everything finally started making total sense to them. All the pieces of the puzzle, you could say, came together when they realized how Christ's suffering and death had to happen in order to bring about the salvation of mankind. And if they had to suffer to bring that message to everyone, then so be it. They could rejoice knowing their suffering was worth it. And much later after this, probably around 63 AD, this same apostle that this passage in Acts is speaking of, the apostle Peter, he writes his first letter. And in part of his letter, he wrote about the same topic of suffering as a believer. Interestingly, this part of his letter deals with both aspects of suffering, rejoicing in suffering as well as the glorification that will result from suffering for Christ. But notice what Peter writes in chapter 4 of that letter in verses 12 through 16. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So notice in verse 13 that Peter writes about the believer's suffering. He's to rejoice in partaking of Christ's sufferings. But he also gives a reason for the believer to rejoice. And that's going to be because of the glorification that results from suffering. Again, notice the rest of verse 13, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So in the future time when Christ sits in His bema seat, that's what the judgment seat is called in the Greek, the believer that has suffered for Christ in this life is going to experience exceeding joy as he awaits to hear Christ's recognition of him for his faithfulness. Peter then explains that it's not only the future that the believer can be joyful about, but you know what? He could also be joyful about God's approval in this life as well. Verse 14 describes that. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now what is interesting is as the unbeliever that is attacking you is actually blaspheming Christ, and while you are taking the hit for Christ, he's the one that's being glorified. And that's basically what the next part of verse 14 is saying. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. And this is yet another description of what verse 13 was referring to when it says that when his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, when we glorify God through our actions, we're going to be glorified later. Verses 15 and 16 are interesting in this passage as they really point out the differences between types of suffering. And what makes these verses even more interesting is that both scenarios are directed at believers. Notice again those verses. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now what Peter is focusing on in these verses is showing that, you know what, not all suffering is for Christ's glory. And this is because, well, to be honest, some suffering is well deserved, and some is undeserved. And as you can probably guess, suffering for sinful actions is what would be called deserved suffering. Unjust suffering is suffering for Christ. In verse 15, Peter lists off the kinds of things that bring deserved suffering. And in his list, he goes from the worst kind of sin, we see murderer, down to the least kind of sin. Obviously, murdering is going to bring tremendous deserved suffering. But then it goes down in severity with each one, down to being someone getting involved in everybody else's business. But the point that Peter's trying to make here is that Christians shouldn't do anything that justifiably turns people against them. So that kind of suffering that comes from all these things is deserved. And it shouldn't happen in the Christian's life. But then in verse 16, Peter gives a contrast. He begins verse 16 with, yet if. So what Peter here is doing is letting his readers know that being a good citizen does not guarantee that one is going to have a peaceful life on this earth. The word if here at the beginning basically assumes that as Christians, his readers either are or will suffer at some point. And if they do suffer, they don't need to be ashamed. Again, verse 16 states, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So instead of being ashamed, the believer is to glorify God. Now this could either be through praising God, giving him the glory as you're going through the suffering, or it could simply be by living a life that brings God glory. But in any event, these different passages represent what Paul was speaking of as he wrote verses 4 and 5 back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the Thessalonians' response to persecution in their lives. He writes again, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You see, again, this manifest judgment of God is actually a doctrinal statement that God will judge the believer righteous and worthy of the kingdom of God for enduring through persecution in this life. And you know what? this is something that should encourage us as we go throughout life. Instead of feeling downtrodden if we are suffering for Christ, we should rejoice as the apostles did. Because we know that because of that, we will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with entrance into the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God comes solely by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's salvation. But this is really a discipleship issue, an issue post-salvation, growing in Christ, being willing to suffer for Him. And for those things, reward is issued. And it happens at the judgment seat of Christ. And every single one of us is going to stand there as a believer in Christ. And that's something to remember. So we can feel encouraged knowing that through suffering, through persecution, we're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And that reward is going to be co-reigning with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, again, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for your plan of salvation, for the fact that you made it uncomplicated, that it comes through by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the basic plan of salvation. Thank you. Well, Father, I'm also thankful that you have as your desire for each and every child of yours, everyone that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you want them to grow. Just like all of us as parents that have kids, we want our kids to grow, to be productive members of society and other things. We have all these goals for our kids. You have goals for your kids, your children, believers in Jesus Christ. And you want them to be able to enjoy the finest, most abundant relationship with you possible. And that comes through growing in Christ, abiding in Christ. So, Father, I pray that as we think of these things, that, Father, even Father, as a result of our abiding in you, I guess we don't have to look forward to it, but we can expect it, persecution in our lives. And that, Father, when those things happen, that we would rejoice that we're counted worthy for that. So we thank you, Father. Again, I'm so thankful for all these people that have come here today to study your word, to listen. Father, I pray for your blessing upon them as they go their separate ways here today. Keep them safe on the roads. And again, we pray for this group that's coming from Nebraska, that you would give them travel mercies and that they will have a wonderful time drawing closer to you and maybe even learning some of these same truths. So we lift them up to you. And again, we just thank you for your love for us and your provision for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.